So our reading this morning are from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. And these can be found in the church Bibles on page 1026 and 1027. The birth of Jesus is foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, in a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Turning to Luke 2, the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place in Quirinius as governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So should we pray for Paul as Paul comes and pray for ourselves? Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for who he is. Father, we pray for him and for us, that we would hear what it is that you want us to hear, that you would speak into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. Enjoying the rugby? We got a couple from New Zealand here this morning. Stand up, you two. Let's give them a round of applause. I bet you're enjoying the rugby. So it says, God's people, we rejoice with those who rejoice. But then again, my wife's Irish. So we weep with those who weep. I thought I was just being accurate, but Jackie's actually flying over to see her mum on Thursday, so we were talking about next week's matches, and Jackie said, can we just stop me booming? And so Jackie said, I'm going to be in Ireland next weekend. I said, well, so will the Irish team. I just thought I was being helpful. I mean, I just thought, you know, turns out it was a bit deeper. Anyway, one of the things I love about rugby, it's not just what happens on the pitch, it's all the songs in the stands, and music is so powerful, isn't it? I mean, don't we all love it? So just whilst I get my notes in order, just turn to the person next to you and mention a song that is of significance to you. It could be for any reason, could make you sad, makes you happy, brings back a memory. What are those sort of songs? Just talk to each other whilst I get myself sorted. Okay. Okay. Wonderful. Well, do carry on those conversations at the end. And see somebody like Julia Lovelace, one of our worship team, you know, just brain on fire, trying to choose one song to talk about. Maybe others of you were like that. Luke loves songs. It's one of the things I like about Luke. In fact, in the first two chapters, we've been spending quite a long time in Luke 1 and 2, as you'll be aware. We're about to set sail from next week into the further reaches of Luke's gospel. If you like, Luke 1 and 2 can represent the solar system, because we're sort of familiar with it, mainly because of the Christmas stories. And there will be other bodies in the Gospel of Luke, in the sort of cosmos that is Luke's Gospel, that are a bit like Alpha Centauri or some of the stuff that we see in the Hubble telescope, maybe the parable of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the Forgiving Father. We're familiar with those, but actually a lot of the space in between will be quite a journey for us. We've been spending some time in Luke 1 and 2, and today is that last time together in these opening chapters. I hope for those of you who are members, you have been reading it again and again each week. So, because we're going to touch on certain bits that we've not read, and hopefully there'll be some familiarity, but don't worry if there isn't. We began, if you remember, by looking at the symmetry of stories in these two chapters. 10 stories. And actually, in nearly every other story contains a song. So you think it begins with Zechariah meeting the angel, telling him about the birth of John the Baptist. It moves on to today's reading of an angel visiting Mary, the same angel. Then Mary visits Elizabeth. Elizabeth probably sings a song. It's a Hebrew herakah, a Hebrew blessing, benediction over Mary, probably sung by Elizabeth, even though the text doesn't say it. And then Mary just bursts forth in this song of praise. We then have the birth and naming of John, and Zechariah bursts forth in praise. Next comes the birth of Jesus. We've just read it. And then the angels come to the shepherds, and the angels burst into song. Luke loves his songs. And the two chapters close with at least one more song, the song of Simeon, and very possibly the song of Anna, although Luke doesn't record that. And finally, the story of the boy Jesus in the temple. One of the themes I love that we really pick up as we contrast. Last week we spent our time, the last 2 weeks, we've really been thinking about Zechariah, what his experience can teach us. And today we're going to be focusing on Mary. And when we hold those two characters together, we see one of the themes. It's the first time it emerges in Luke, and I'm going to do it backwards for you. But one of the themes, one of the commentators simply calls it, those who should, don't, and those who shouldn't, do. Okay? Those who should, don't, and those who shouldn't, do. And by the way, what I mean is those who get it. Those who should, particularly the religious men of the day, just don't get it. But the ordinary run-of-the-mill people that Jesus bumps into, they get it quickly. And you see that right at the end in the resurrection. The disciples who've spent all their time with Jesus just don't get it. The women get it. Those who should, don't. Those who shouldn't do. And we go back just a couple of days to the crucifixion, and the religious leaders gathered around, they don't get it at all, but a thief on the cross and a centurion of Rome get it. You think of the rich people crowding round the offertory box in the temple, just like you're going to do a bit later here in Christchurch this morning. I'm visiting Bob. Now we've got our contactless card. Don't go too close with your wallet, but you know what I mean. But all these rich people in the temple flaunting their wealth, they don't get it. And this little old widow who's invisible to every eye but that of Jesus and just slips in all that she has, she gets it. The rich young ruler doesn't get it. Zacchaeus, the tax collector outcast, he gets it. In the parable, the rich man doesn't get it. But the beggar at his gate, Lazarus, does. The older brother, who's the dutiful one who stays to guard the farm, don't get it at all. The younger brother, sitting in Pigswill in a far-off land, he gets it. The priest and the Levite walking by with their noses in the air lest they be made impure, don't get it. But the Good Samaritan, who, according to Jews, had no correct theology to get anything about God, he gets it. Simon the Pharisee, he thinks he's scored a bit of a social coup by getting Jesus to his dinner party, doesn't get it. But the woman who's known for what she probably shouldn't be known around town, who breaks a jar, she gets it. And here in our opening story, Zechariah, the priest, the man, the one who's been taught about all the prophecies, all the longings of God's people for so many years, all his life he's been preparing, and he doesn't get it. But a teenage girl in a one-horse town who's never been taught because they weren't, she gets it. I wonder who you are here today. Do you sit among those who should but don't? Or are you finding the kiss of God's welcome because you're one of those who, in this topsy-turvy world, probably shouldn't, but you do? And if you're on that latter category, you're so welcome here. If you've ever been told that you shouldn't, that you don't really belong, you can find home here. I spent some time with somebody this week who's part of whose childhood had been being told that she wasn't good enough for church. 40-some years later, it still keeps her away. She's been told she shouldn't, but as I talk to her, I realize she gets it. So let's spend some time thinking about Mary. Busy old time to be an angel on that first Christmas. That's not a line from me, that's Ian Wedd. Our wordsmith in Christchurch, Ian, has written another of his marvelous little word gems for the inside of the Christmas card. First Christmas, busy time to be an angel. Certainly for Gabriel, he was on overtime, I hope. He'd already been to Zechariah, and now here he is in Nazareth. And he's been sent to a teenage girl. She's called Miriam. We've come to know her as Mary. And just as with the visitation to Zechariah, part of the message is to give a child yet to be conceived a name. With Zechariah and Elizabeth, the name was John. With Mary, the name is Yeshua. God saves. If you were here or have listened online since to my talk on Zechariah, you'll remember that Zechariah asks a question which implies disbelief. How can I be sure? Now, Mary, you might think, falls into the same trap, but her question is different. Her question is not, how can I be sure, but how can this be? So in Mary's question, there is implicit acceptance that this will come to pass. She just can't work out how it's going to happen. Does that make sense? Whereas Zechariah says, I want evidence. What can you give me to show me? In other words, Zechariah approaches with unreasonable doubt, especially given who he is. Mary, who actually should have had all the doubt in the world and all the ignorance in the world, she accepts it, but just can't work out how it's going to happen. And I love the fact that when the angel Gabriel tells her how it's going to happen, and as he uses the words overshadow you, the Spirit of God will overshadow you, he uses exactly the same word that in the Greek Old Testament is used of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of water at the beginning of all things. And so you have, even in the Gospel of Luke, this sense of Jesus as new creation, which St. Paul in particular will develop in his epistles. All epistles are commentary on Jesus, because Jesus is perfect theology. Every word in every epistle of every New Testament writer beyond the Gospels is commentary on Jesus. And St. Paul will develop this theme of Jesus as the bringer of new creation. Jesus as the start of new creation. Jesus as the means by which you and I get to be renewed creation. Behold, all who are in Jesus, the old has gone, the new has come, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth. Now, I don't want to get too involved in all the argument about Mary, whether Mary was perfect and without sin. Well, okay, then she wasn't. But and it's frankly just unhelpful to put Mary on such a pedestal that she can no longer be a model of submission and faithfulness. But one thing I will say, she was the perfect mother for Jesus. That's the point. She was the perfect mother for Jesus. Look, she says, the slave of the Lord. That's how Mary defines herself. She's surrendering her rights, her future, her hope, even her body. She seems instinctively, without being taught, that she belongs to another with a capital A. Do you hear this morning, know that you belong to another? Not belong to a slave driver in the human sense, but belong to one whose service is perfect freedom. Not one who shelled out a few quid for you in some grubby little slave market, but one who gave his life to buy you. Do you know that you belong to another? Feel free to nod invisibly. To become obedient to the call of God always means becoming a slave to the impossible. And I instinctively know some of you will be reacting negatively to that, even as I say it. So I'm going to say it again. It's what preachers do. To become obedient to the call of God always means becoming a slave to the impossible. So around the 6 months, see, Janet, what you've done. That's Jacob out there crying. Anyway, there you go. Serial cuddler is our Janet. We'll come back to that because we're going to need another serial cuddler at the end of the talk, a guy called Simeon. Around the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary hurries to her. And at the exchange of greetings, John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb, and Elizabeth pulls out this Hericar, this Old Testament song of praise and benediction. And it may well, the scholars tell us, have been another song. And then Mary bursts into song. I want to end in this, but just for the moment, the two themes. Mary begins a song of praise of the mighty one who scatters the proud and exalts the lowly. She pours out a song of praise to the one who dismisses the rich. And rich is a category not that talks about indexes of income or wealth, but about those who feel they have no need of the other. It's a word that defines the self-sufficiency, the smug complacency with which you may have rubbed shoulders from time to time, or even in momentary lapses, given a resting place in your own soul. But the God who fills the hungry, hungry standing for those who long for the goodness of God. Mary is singing of the radical reversal, which as an adult will captivate the heart of the baby now growing inside her. This radical reversal, which is the kingdom of God. And so we come to the birth of Jesus, the king, in a cattle trough. Just a quick word for the historians, everybody else can switch off. Caesar Augustus was actually born Gaius Octavius in 63 BC. He'd been adopted by Julius Caesar, his great uncle. So Julius Caesar's niece was Gaius Octavius's mum. He was 5'7" tall and rather handsome, but Suetonius tells us that his teeth were small and rather few. There's always a downside, isn't there, you know? Nobody's perfect, not even the emperors. He established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, ironically, the peace that allowed St. Paul and others to travel the empire with the good news. But the mention of his name is significant by Luke. Because under Augustus, scholars argue about whether Augustus or his successor Tiberius was the real first emperor. Because Augustus maintained the pretense of protecting the Republic. Forgive me if you don't know about this. It's Star Wars. It's basic Star Wars, okay? So if you don't understand anything about Roman history, just think Star Wars. It's the same thing. George Lucas pinched it all from Roman history. It's serious, did. He did. Anyway, so... Think Star Wars, okay? And the Republic is being corrupted into an autocratic, despotic, brutal, widespread empire. Augustus is the beginning of the time when Romans began to believe that they had to call their emperors gods. So what we're seeing, Rome is the pinnacle at that stage in history of human greed, ambition, ruthless power that we've seen repeated over and over again down the millennia. And the point is that it's precisely as Augustus the emperor embodies the personification of human pride and arrogance and brutality that the King of Kings is born right in the middle of it. That's the significance. Anybody bothered about Quirinius? Oh, a couple of fingers go up. Thank you, journalist at the back. Always got to keep your eye on them. So anyway, Quirinius. So you may think, well, why do we spend time on Quirinius? He's not the Messiah. He's not even a naughty boy, as far as we know. But anyway, there we go. Thank you for the film reference. If you didn't understand that, ask me at the end. It's a Monty Python joke, but there we go. Anyway, point of Quirinius. A few years ago, A.N. Wilson and Bishop Jack Spong both wrote biographies of Jesus, calling into doubt the historical veracity of what we read. And one of their major planks, both of them wrote independently, but both of them talking about Quirinius. Because, see, the thing is that Quirinius didn't issue his first census until about AD 6. And because Jesus inconveniently wasn't born in the year naught, but most likely about 4 or 5 BC, that's 10 or 11 years too late. And so they seized upon this, as if you can seize upon anything in ancient history to make anything out of it in that sense. But And it all hinges on the Greek word protos. I'm sure you'll be delighted to know that. The word protos is translated first here, but it can also mean before. And so when Jesus in John's gospel is saying, before Abraham was, I am, it's the same word protos. And so most likely Luke is referencing this particular census, saying it was before the well-known one that Quirinius did. Anyway, you don't need to worry about that anymore. The point is that into this maelstrom of human empire building, the Savior of the world comes. And his arrival is summarized in just four verses. The brevity of the Christmas stories are part of the humility of the God who is their centerpiece. Now, Mary and Joseph are clearly poor. We'll learn that when we get to the stories with Simeon and so on, because they only present a couple of pigeons. And the law in Leviticus tells us that for parents who really, really were very, very poor, when they came to present their child, they could dispense with the lamb or the other offering and bring a couple of pigeons. It's the cheapest thing you could bring. But there's at least one group more outcast still, and that's the shepherds. It wasn't long before this that the rabbis had banned shepherds from bearing testimony in court because they were felt to be such low-life, unreliable rabble. Now, here's the thing. This is the beginning of the whole story. This is the first of the two great miracles that straddle and bookend the Gospels, the birth of Jesus from a virgin. Just take your mind to the end of any of the Gospels, but we're in Luke, so let's stick with that one. And the women who are the witnesses of the resurrection, they too were disbarred from giving testimony in court. Because, of course, as anybody knew in the ancient world, listen to me, I'm quoting other people here, women couldn't be trusted. That was the deal back then. And so you have something extraordinary that at the two great miracles, his birth and his resurrection, God apportions people whose testimony could not be received because it couldn't be given. Isn't that extraordinary? Don't you just love the way God works? Don't you just love the times that God just blows this enormous raspberry to all the arrogance and stuff that we've made of this human life, where we've elevated some people on a whim, men, for example, and cast down women. You know, we've done these stupid things, and God just gives this great raspberry to the lot of it. Says, I'm not dealing with that. I will have as witnesses the lowest of the low, and I will have as witnesses those who can't testify. The shepherds are the first, but by no means only, by no means last marginalized group we'll meet in Luke's gospel, because Luke the slave has a heart for the outcast. And you know, I think there's something really rather cool that the first people to hear news about the arrival of the Lamb of God were a bunch of shepherds. Isn't that rather neat? There's a lovely symmetry in shepherds having the first sight of the Lamb of God. And what I find extraordinary as well is just the sheer number of angels. We're talking, folks, about a pinhead. Now, you weren't here when I said that. It's the collective noun for angels. Thank you, Alan. It is. Actually, it's quite a lot of collective nouns for angels. There's a flight or a squadron or a chorus. But my favorite is pinhead. Don't you love it? I said a few weeks ago, I'm going to try and use that, where I'm going, look, I've got a chance straight away. Fantastic. Shepherds, pinhead of angels. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? How many angels does Zechariah see? One. How many angels does Mary see? One. How many angels does Joseph see? One. And that's only in his sleep. And the angels get a whole pinhead. I love it. And their song is that this is good news for all the people. We said last week that one of the key things about the genealogy of Jesus in Luke as opposed to the one in Matthew is that Matthew goes back to Abraham because it was important for Jewish listeners to hear that. But for Luke, the genealogy goes right the way back to Adam, because for Jesus, for Luke, the point is that the good news is for all people. And Luke records the angel saying, this is good news for everyone. It's good news for everyone. This is really corny and American, but just turn to the person next to you and say, I think he means you. Yeah, I know some of you hate doing it. I'm really sorry. I know it's awful. I know it's trite. I know it's corny. I didn't even do it with an American accent. Forgive me. But I really do mean you. The good news is for all people. Good news is for Emma and Grace, who I met for the first time this morning. Good news is for Hugh's mum from Hackney. Good news is for 93-year-old John here, who's been in Christchurch over 50 years. You 93 yet? You are, good. Well, with those sort of numbers, what's one more among friends, you know? But no, he is, he's 93, that's good. The good news is for little Jacob, who doesn't even have a clue what it's all about. Yeah? This good news is for everyone. Everyone. And we get the standard smattering of Luke's don't fear, and they're all amazed. The gospel of amazement we sent the other week. And amid the hubbub as the sky crackles with angelic energy, and as the shepherds charge all over town and back into the hills telling everyone who'd listen, Luke leaves us with Mary, who gathers all these things, all she's heard, all she's experienced, locks them away in the treasure chest of her heart. I wonder what you've got locked away in the treasure chest of your heart. I wonder what experiences of God's goodness, I wonder what echoes of God's voice you keep treasured away. Open the treasure box regularly, people of God. Get out the stuff that's worth pondering. Go over God's faithfulness. Revisit his word. Rejoice in what he's brought to you. Be a Mary. And before we move on, Luke at the beginning, you remember, right at the beginning said, I've spoken with the eyewitnesses. Mary must have been one of them, mustn't she? I just love the idea of Luke chatting with Mary. What happened? Well, there were these shepherds. Really? Yeah, they'd seen some angels. Really? You know. And there's one more song. One more song, which will sound a darker note and draws into the theme of conflict, which is never far from the surface of Luke's gospel. In fact, all the gospels. We didn't read it, but at the end of Luke 2, there's a time when Jesus is presented in the temple. Some of you will be familiar with it. Forgive me if you're not. Actually, we're talking about two separate occasions and three separate rituals. So after 8 days, Jesus would have been circumcised. That's when he would have been formally given the name Yeshua, God saves. And then at the end of Luke, beginning at verse 21 and 22, we get the 40-day purification of Mary and the dedication of the firstborn. And within 6 verses, Mary and Joseph's strict adherence to the law is referenced 4 times. In fact, of the 9 times that Luke uses the word law in his entire gospel, 5 of them come in these few verses. Luke wants to be absolutely clear that what should have been done for Jesus was done. And so we get to Simeon, a forerunner of Janet Lee, the serial cuddler of babies brought to church. And like the law being so carefully observed by Mary and Joseph, Simeon represents a world which is soon to pass away. Simeon represents an important line in the scripture's understanding of faith. Before Simeon, faith is about waiting. That's what faith is about. Waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. That's the essence of the prophets. It's the essence of the hope in the Old Testament. It's the essence of the longing. Faith is about waiting. And a lot of Zechariah's song and a lot of Mary's song have this theme of waiting and seeing the fulfillment. It's, if you like, it's their songs of rejoicing that the waiting is coming to an end. As I said, the long night is over. The dawn has come. The sun is rising. Before Simeon, Faith was about waiting, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. After Simeon, faith will be about following. Following the one who embodies all those promises. So much so that St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Jesus. Isn't Christmas wonderful? I love Christmas, and this is what it's all about. I said it would be fun to do the Christmas stories, not at Christmas time, didn't I? And it is. Yeah, agreed. Thank you. Janet doesn't just cuddle babies, she agrees with Vickers. Wonderful. Christmas is amazing. The gospel is amazing. The arrival of the King of Kings is amazing. And this is a moment of extreme poignancy, where the old world meets and embraces the new. One of the things I find it the most poignant and emotional in the whole of Scripture, that as Simeon, this elderly man, maybe even as old as John, he holds this tiny baby. And as he holds this baby, and as he knows deep in his heart that this baby is light and life for all people, Simeon is able to embrace the darkness of old age and the death of the body. It's extraordinary, this double embrace that we see in the Song of Simeon. And although I am fearful of the process of dying, I can truthfully say I do not fear death. Because I'm not like Simeon embracing this baby, but I'm someone whom Jesus embraces. So the light and life that Simeon spoke of and promised and spoke over, that enabled him to embrace his own frailty and death, embraces now all who come to him and will give that same light, that same life, that same hope. And Simeon's is the final song. Like Elizabeth's, it's also a herikah, a blessing, but it's a warning that Mary will be cut by grief as surely as a sword cuts flesh. Jesus is only 40 days old here, but already the shadow of the cross is looming. I want to close with the word hesed. I like words. Did you know? Hesed is an almost untranslatable Hebrew word. By that, I don't mean that its meaning is unclear. I simply mean that it is impossible to render it by just one other word. Okay? In fact, whole books have been written on hesed. And the best one-line definition that I've come across is this: when the person from whom I can expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from whom I can expect nothing gives me everything. And you know, this is the word that God uses over and over again in the Old Testament to describe himself. Typical of God. In the New Testament, it's nearly always translated as mercy or grace. And Zechariah's song and Mary's Magnificat are full of hesed. She echoes the book of Exodus and the prophets. And it goes on through Luke's gospel when Jesus talks about loving enemies. He says that God is gracious to the ungrateful and the evil. Does that ring a bell? When the person from whom I have no right to expect anything gives me everything. The Good Samaritan lives out hesed. When Jesus asked the legal expert which of the three travelers was a good neighbor, he mutters, well, the one I showed him mercy. Time and again, lepers, the blind and the poor call out to Jesus, have hesed, have mercy. And on the cross, Jesus will forever define hesed. And from that moment on, mercy will be cruciform in shape. And like Mary, or the woman with the alabaster jar, whose story we'll hear in future weeks, the one whom Jesus declares loved much because she had been forgiven much, it's when we experience hesed that we can truly praise. When we experience hesed, mercy, grace, that we can truly praise. And it's nothing to do with life being all peachy. Life had taken a distinctly odd turn for Mary. Teenage girl, hopes, dreams, all set aside. None of her future plans. Everything gone. And the risk of being stoned for being pregnant. Not by the man to whom she's engaged to be married. The woman with the alabaster jar didn't hold out much hope of happiness in life. The way she was regarded in the town. But both of them, Mary and her song, the woman with her weeping and an outpouring of precious, precious nard, break open what they have and lay it at the feet of Jesus. And I simply want to ask you the question, will you do the same? Will you do the same? Whether your life is peachy, whether your life has just taken a turn for the worse, if you've experienced hesed, if you've met a God from whom you thought you could expect absolutely nothing, and are finding, maybe for the first time this morning, that he has already given you everything, will you be a little bit like Mary? Or the woman in the jar? Are you willing to break it open? Are you willing to pour it out? Will you stand, please, with me, if you find that easy to do? The band are going to come back. I just invite you to reflect on your experience of hesed, of mercy, of grace. We're going to have on the screen Mary's song. We're going to read it together, and then the band are going to lead us. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit is going to visit us as he did Zechariah, as he did Elizabeth, as he was with the angels, as he did Mary, and that actually our song of praise will simply erupt in response to hesed. Mary hadn't written this on the journey to Elizabeth. It just came out. And I love the fact that in our gathering time, sometimes, you know, the band just take a pause or they just play and the words on the screen disappear. And I hear just the odd voice now, just singing your own praise. Just encourage you once again, maybe just take a bit step out. Raise an arm if that's not what you're used to. Maybe sit very quietly if that's not what you usually do. Just do something different. Let hesed overflow. As it did with Mary. I'm going to read the first three words. We're going to read Magnificat. And then Chris and the band are going to lead us. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. I think there's more. No, there isn't. That's it. Oh, yeah, there is. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Holy Spirit, you hovered over the waters of chaos at the beginning of all things. You hovered over the teenager Mary. You inspired her song of praise. Inspire our praise now as we respond to your great grace and mercy. Amen.